Tim was right. It took an hour to get here from Stone this morning, past some classic cars. I thought I'd gone back in time. There were a lot of very overheated cars at the side of the road as we went by. And it seemed appropriate, given what we are going to be reading and listening to today. And I was thinking, well, if this is a tough journey, imagine what Paul said when he finally got to Damascus. And it rather put some things in context for me. It's also true that Rose had a song playing in the car, which was the last one we sang, interestingly. And the words, "I'm going to make it through," on repeat, did feel like some sort of guidance and provision that all would not be lost and we would make it. And Tom made it, and we made it, and here we are. And I wanted to start by talking to you about roadmaps and fuel, interestingly, because I wonder if you've ever been in the experience that I was this morning, where you really wanted to get somewhere, and you thought you might not make it on time, and you thought it was particularly important. What sort of a response did that evoke in your mind and body? Was it one of serenity and peace? Is your first reaction perhaps better than mine, turning to the Lord in prayer and saying, "Lord, if it's your will, would you please park these cars?" Because I observe other motorists, even those with fish on the cars, and that's not always what I see. And that's just if we're late. What if we're lost? Right? What if we've gone the wrong way and we're somewhere that we don't recognize the names on the sat nav? You know that experience, you're going around Wolverhampton or something and you thought, how big is Wolverhampton? Right? And there's all these names and you've no idea how to get back on track. What is that reaction like? And whose fault is that, by the way? Is it ever your... Raise your hand if that's ever been your fault. No, I didn't think so. Have any of you ever put the wrong fuel in the tank? Anyone admit to that? Oh, I'm so sorry. Both of you. I like that you're both taking the blame. That's fantastic. Just imagine the wreck their car must be. That's wonderful. Well, in life, we often reach points where the roadmap that we're following seems to have run its course, where we find that the things that guided us up to this point, that were doing okay for us, no longer work, or that we've been fueled by the wrong fuel, that we're traveling and suddenly we stop and we come to a juddering halt. It might be a job that you've got that's run its course. It might be a sudden period of ill health for you or someone you love around you. It might be a natural disaster. Could be a flood or a fire that turns your life upside down. It could be a relationship that goes wrong and brings pain in your life, whoever that may be with. It might be a bereavement. There are things that come into all our lives that make us ask bigger questions than, how do I get here from Trenton Gardens? And the big question is, when you can't go on as you were, where do you turn? Where do you turn when you're lost? Do you try everything else first and then give Jesus a go, or do you ask him? And the story we've got today is a wonderful story for many reasons. But it's a story about someone who was probably least likely to turn in an emergency to Jesus of Nazareth. And yet, he did in the moment that counted. Saul of Tarsus was a man of God. On one of the most important days of history, he asked Jesus a question that changed the world. You see, he was a man of great intelligence, great learning. He was zealous. He was certain in his beliefs, and he was incredibly active. He was a Pharisee, and he studied under a very famous teacher. And as he later wrote to the Galatians, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." This was a high-achieving Pharisee whose life was devoted to God's service as he saw it. He was passionately sure he was right and right with God. He was a man who had answers as much as questions, and they could be found in observance of the law. In fact, he loved God so much that he devoted a lot of his time to hating Jesus and his followers in the ignorance that he was in at that point in his life. He saw them as a threat to God, people who will change the customs of Moses, a threat to the welfare of his people. And as he freely confessed later, I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. And as he told Agrippa later in Acts, I did all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he had a heart for God, but he was wrong. He was mistaken. He had the wrong roadmap for how to go about it. And look at the behavior it brought out in him. The early Saul we met was one of anger, of turbulence, of violence. As he said, he was obsessed with persecuting. He hunted them down, them being the followers of Jesus. So he was misguided. But then, as we're going to learn in a moment, he had a meeting. He met the risen Jesus, who appeared and spoke to him, who blinded him and then showed him the light of the way. Saul experienced the might of Jesus' power and responded and was transformed. Because only Jesus can save us, as he demonstrated most powerfully through Saul. So after that day, as you'll see, Saul was still zealous, but he was zealous for Jesus. He still had the law, but he also had the Spirit and understood it more fully. He still taught boldly, but he taught of Jesus, resurrected, whom he met. And he went to the Gentiles, to us, if many of us are, rather than only to the Jews, and changed the world in epic journeys in Jesus' service. He was still Saul, but he's better known to us as Paul. So let's read that story together, if I can make the clicker work. Well, it's made a noise. That is tiny. How are we going to do that? If you can join with me, let's read it together. If not, I've got a microphone, so it won't be embarrassing. I'm going to read the one behind me because I can't see that screen. But let's see how we go. So let's read this. This is the first part. We're going to read, in fact, three little parts today because it's so good and it's so important to see the story through. So let's go. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So let's pause on that cliffhanger. Who is the star of our story today? Well, it is Jesus, who took this man, Saul, a murderous enemy, a persecutor, and did something absolutely extraordinary to him. He appeared in a great flashing light. And elsewhere, in one of the many recountings of this story, Paul says that it was the light that blinded him. Saul heard the voice of the eternal Son of God. He experienced the power of God firsthand. And what was the voice that he heard? What did it say? "I am Jesus." Can you imagine what it must have been like for him in particular to hear those words? Given his devotion to stopping that cause. A resurrected man. It was true. He may well have been thinking, as he quoted elsewhere, of that those words from the psalm, "I will not let my Holy One see decay." And it was been just gathering in his mind that everything he thought about, he knew, and the certainty that he had was not true. And this was. And then we have a question, another question. This: why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me? Notice, not Stephen. Why did you persecute Stephen? And we heard that story, did we not, last week, about how Paul approved of what they were doing to Stephen in the persecution of him. not Stephen, not why are you persecuting my people? Why do you persecute me? Because we have a Lord who loves us, who identifies with us as his people, and who suffers with us. And when we suffer, he suffers. He called him Saul. Saul, Saul, a deep intimacy. And what was the response that he got? Incredibly, contained in those words, in that big question that I've put in bold, is an instant obedience. What are the questions you might ask in that position? What's going on? Where did this light come from? I can't see, help me. There's lots of things you might say. But look at what he says. Who are you, Lord? Lord. This is an overwhelming experience that has commanded obedience from Saul. And so here Saul is first made blind so that he can actually better see. The loss of sight that he experiences turns him from this powerful figure with all the papers he needs to go and arrest the people when he gets to Damascus, to instead someone who is powerless, who has an urgent need to rely on others because he cannot see. He's helpless before he is helped. He's going into Damascus dependent, a sign of light to come. And I'm reminded of that beautiful phrase that I've heard often quoted, the stars shine brightest in the darkest night. It is only through the experience of darkness in his life and indeed in our lives that we sometimes lack the distractions and those other lights, those glittering things that get in the way of focus on Jesus and what he is saying to us. Should we read on? It'd be nice to know what happened next, wouldn't it? Let's go on. Want to have a go as well, as you did so well in the last one? I think it's lovely when we read the word together as a group, don't you? But will it work? Let's try the big button. Oh, it's now gone too. Okay. Lovely. Should we have a go? Wonderful. Let's do this together. So here we go. We're carrying on. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. What a great place to pause. Remember before, in the last piece we read, that those walking alongside Saul also heard the noise. He heard the sound. And then Jesus spoke to someone ahead of him, this Ananias. So there's this incredible confirmation, a corroboration, a collective journey, a proof, if you like, beyond even the initial experience that comes from having these multiple people used by Jesus, caught up in this story, as we often hear in great moments in the Bible, and many of us experience in our lives, where somebody comes to us and says, I was praying, and I heard this for you, and it is the thing that unlocks everything that we needed to hear in our lives. And I know that's something I've experienced really recently with people in this room, and it's a great privilege when God reveals things to us in those ways. But look at some of the things that are said here. Notice this little phrase, for he is praying. How extraordinary is that?
Look at verse 11. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. I don't know, but I wonder, what if he hadn't been? Would I have been? When we pray, not only we receive, but others receive as well. It is the place where we leave ourselves open to encounter God and see what he might do in our lives. Second thing I notice about this, I love this, Ananias. Like so many times in the Bible, he hears the voice of the Lord. And the first thing he does is argue with him. It's brilliant, isn't it? I mean, there is obedience, so he won't mind if we raise a little smile because the obedience comes straight after. First, you do know who he is, don't you, God? you know this guy Saul. I mean, I do know. But it's fantastic. I love when I read these things. It just the characters are so believable, right? They're so wonderfully flawed and good at the same time. But that's the first thing he does. He likes to point out. You do know what's going on here, but of course that is the point. This is the chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles. Of all the people that could be chosen, it is this man. And then there's one other line that jumps out to me as important, and I think at least raised a question within me, which is this line where Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I will show, this is verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What's going on there? Is this cruelty? Is this vindictive in some way? Of course it isn't. Maybe we should hear Paul's words that he later wrote about the idea of suffering. It's 2 Corinthians 12:10. For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So suffering is not something therapeutically to be avoided or something that we need fear. It is a part of life. It is a part of all of our lives. And it was a part of Paul's life, or Saul's life, that he came to embrace and that he came to rejoice in, which is an extraordinary way of thinking. Right back at the start, we were talking about how Jesus is always with us in our suffering as well as in our joy. Through Ananias here, Paul's encounter was given validation. He was baptized. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. An extraordinary train of events covered in only a few words. And someone who he came to take into captivity ended up returning his sight. He's the same man, but he's also a new man. And the name that he's remembered by us, that Acts changes to, I think, in chapter 13, which is Paul, reflects that that's the Greek version of his name, Saul. And it reflects the mission that he was given. You know, he used Greek with the Gentiles that he spent all his time with. And so his mission came to define him. He was Saul and he was Paul, but the name that we switch to reflects the newness of his life in Jesus, the mission that Jesus gave him. What Paul had thought was most important in following God was obedience to the law, but he now had to reinterpret all of that in the light of Jesus' lordship and the power of the Holy Spirit that he'd received. What mattered most no longer mattered most, and the way became Jesus, who looks at the heart, and the way was obedient life in the Spirit. So there's a final piece which is absolutely wonderful, and let's read it now. It's much shorter than the others. Here's what happened next. No? Okay, let's see. Stays on there. Let's read it together. We're doing so well. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. That's very dramatic. Isn't that very dramatic? And so much of the power that came through what he was doing came from the urgency and the immediacy of the change that people saw. Of all people, it was this man who was participating in the offer of change and the power of God that was offered to him. I just find this absolutely, endlessly extraordinary as an example of what Jesus can do to the least likely of us. So what does it all mean for us? What can we take from it? I'll leave these words up, they're beautiful. Well, why did it happen? Obviously, it was God's will. The mission that Saul was sent on was an incredibly important mission for us, for the church, for growth. But Paul's own answer to that question is very interesting. And you find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16, which I'll read to you. I'll read it a couple of times. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Let me read that verse 16 again. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You see, what happened to Saul is an example for us. It is there for us to help us believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. If the worst sinner was saved and received eternal life and participated in an extraordinary creative way in the life of the church, what will happen with us? If you're here today and you feel like you haven't yet met Jesus, as I remember being for a very long period in my life, we know that you can and that you will, and that at the right moment he will reach out to you. And you will be able to ask him whatever question you want, and you will be answered. And that day may be today. If you do know him, but you're against him, as I was for many years, he can turn your heart. He will change you. He will reach out to you because you are lost, and because that is his heart, to reach out to the lost and offer them new life. And if that's you, let him reach out to you again today. If your heart has hardened, if you've turned against him, if events have made you find it difficult to access, and even if you feel you have a heart for God, but like Saul's, all you find is passion and violent desire and rage, and wondering why you're stuck at Trentham Roundabout, and you're constantly getting it wrong. You're like a hybrid car, and you've got the two engines. You've got the noisy, dirty diesel, and that one seems to work. And you've got the nice, clean electric that you never seem to be able to quite click in. Holy Spirit's there, but you never really use it. Just the dirty diesel all the way. Well, that's okay. It's okay. Because what this shows, what this example with Saul shows, is that Jesus is ahead of us all. He shows us mercy before we deserve it. He saves us when we do not deserve it. What great news this is for all of us. He does it all for us. He's ahead of us, and he is ready, and he has a plan for every single one of us, whichever of those places we are in our lives. And it is just waiting to unfold. And so we can respond in safety and gratitude. That dirty diesel that runs our emotions a lot of the time, that's not the fuel of Jesus. It's not the fuel of the Spirit. But are we available in that place of prayer like Saul was to be spoken to? Are we able to receive what Ananias heard about because he is praying, right? For he is praying. Are we in a position where if we're shown that an about turn in life is needed, that change is needed in all those areas, that we're able to accept it? Are we able to trust in him and accept that he might have something different for us, just as he had for Saul? And so there will be tough times in every single one of our lives. One day he blinds us. He takes away all the things we've relied on as a roadmap. And it's only by listening to him and accepting the power that he gives us that we can experience the true joy and victory through adversity that we will face in life. On that deep note, let me go back to sat navs. I have had the same car for 10 years, and I've had the same sat nav for 10 years. And despite the best efforts of those charged with governance over of us, who we obviously honour, there haven't been many roads built, but there have been some. And whenever I go to Manchester, which I do sometimes, I have to go through what appears to be a field for about 4 miles. But it's okay, because I know it's there. And I know that when it says it's actually 2.5 hours to go, it will soon click round and it will say 26 minutes. When I go to visit my dad in Essex, it's even worse, because they've moved where the motorway is. And now it's like a 36-minute addition to the journey. But it's okay, because I know the sat-nav and I know how to course correct. Also, it will always suggest I turn off the motorway and into a track that is about the width of half of my car. But it's okay, because I know to ignore that and stay on the motorway. In fact, the number of things I have to correct listening to my sat-nav for is really so extraordinary that if anyone else tried to drive my car with the sat-nav on, they would be lost, right? They'd be in the sea before you know it. But why do I keep using it? I mean, that almost sounds rhetorical at this stage. But I do. And it's because it's still better than not knowing. I'd still rather have a broken sat-nav than guess. Right? And my reflection is that Saul, in his ignorance, had made the law a bit like my sat-nav. It had a terrible track record, which he waxed lyrical about later. It was a poor guide to helping people to actually live in the way that God wanted to. And yet it stood for him in the place where the true God belongs. The law represented God in an incomplete way, almost an idolatrous way, in the sense that an idol is anything that we come to believe we can't do without that stands in the place where only Jesus should stand, the ultimate place in our hearts. We can't be without whatever this thing is. And so the law becomes everything, or other idols in our lives become everything. They displace the walk with Jesus in our hearts. So he becomes one of many good things, not the best thing, and certainly not the first thing. The problem with idols is they're often very good things. They may be things that we feel God has given us, things we have prayed for and then received. Or they may be versions of those good things, sort of bent to our will and our desires, repackaged for convenience and comfort. But they come to master us. They become lords over us. And it might be many of those good things that I mentioned at the start. It may be a great job. It may be a great home that you're very attached to. It may be a particular set of friends, a particular interest or passion that you have. Might be the World Cup, though it didn't sound like it for many of you. It might be a relationship. It might be your children. It could be all sorts of very good things. But he warned us many times, they're not ours to put above him. He's the one who said simply, follow me. And so we cannot find false security in these other things any more than Saul's false security in the law prepared him for the experience that we had. It is Jesus who will lead us. He wants us to have good things, but not always the good things that we want, and not always at the time that we want them. When we lose them, it can cause suffering, but it must never cause despair, because we have Jesus who comes before all good things. So like Paul, we should be praying in our blindness and expecting Jesus to respond, to transform us and our lives into something even better for his service. The reason we need this realization is it's urgent for us. Only Jesus can save us from our predicament as sinners who continually want things, continually want more, convince ourselves we need them, get distracted by the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things, struggle to stay awake and pray when we're asked. We need control, we think, of our lives. And yet if we let go, he gives us something more. He went to the cross willingly because he knew only his death could reconcile us with God. Not our own effort, not obedience to the law, not attachment to any other things. It was only his sacrifice for us as missers of the mark of life that gave us the assurance of eternal life. And we're offered that life not just after we die, but today through him and through the Spirit. That is the great news that rings through this story of Saul. And so, like for Saul, we have to expect that there'll be times he'll make everything else invisible. And then we can hear his voice speaking our name and know by the fuel of the Spirit that it is genuinely of him. So we'll sense the presence, even in tough times, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We'll sense those when they least belong, because we will be given them when we need them most. And when we feel their absence, well, that's a sign for us too, that we are still in the driver's seat, pulling hard on that wheel and trying to steer. And that's okay. It is a gift and a journey and a walk. And he has done the hard work so that we can respond with gratitude, with peace, and with joy. So Jesus called and changed even Saul. And when we read our New Testaments, we have pages and pages of scripture, no less, written by a persecutor of the church, a man wedded to law, who was shockingly, suddenly commissioned directly by Jesus. And his immediate response, in turn, shocked people and provoked a powerful response that reverberated through the world. Saul let go of what he had thought was true. He asked the right question. He asked it with humility, and he followed it up immediately, praying. He got a new identity, a new mission, a new life. His strengths and abilities, even his weaknesses, were used by Jesus. And through Paul, Jesus changed the world forever. And for each of us, he is doing it today through us in the missions that we have, in the lives that we have, in the relationships that we have, in the way that we build each other up. In our situations, he makes us the same offer of transformation. We each have our own distinct purposes and fields in serving him, our own front lines, as Tim often says. And we just sang that song that I heard in the car about firm foundations, the rock on which we stay. If we find that our house is on sand, and we just keep banging wooden supports into the beach to keep it upright, if I keep listening to that old sat-nav that I know is wrong, it's not a good plan. Jesus doesn't want us to be without a home. He wants us to be in a better home, the rock. So let him be the rock on which we build anew. Amen.